Have got some good news and some bad news. The good news is we are in the process of getting a new air conditioning system put in the sanctuary, right? No kidding. The bad news is it was supposed to be done Friday and they only got one unit in. So by next week, it'll probably be like 30 degrees outside, right? But we'll have a smoke and air conditioner system next week. So anyway, that's the good news and the bad news. Hey, I'm really excited to be here tonight and to begin to engage tonight about something that I've been avoiding for a long time. I feel like I've had this idea about preaching a topic, but it's so unusual. I mean, I've never preached about it, and I've never heard it preached about before, and so I've kind of been avoiding it, and if God put something else on my heart, then I'm happy to talk about that. But like, I ran out of ideas this week, so this is the week that you guys get this weird, random kind of sermon, okay? So I just want to prepare you for that, and here's how I want to prepare you for it. Because I think that there are a lot of different ways that we can show up to church prepared to hear, right? To be open and receptive to hear from God. And I think that oftentimes the way in which we most regularly show up at church to hear is to show up thinking, God, what do you want to say to me? Right? I think, and maybe you don't even come like that. You just come, hey, I don't know what's going to happen here. I'm just here. And maybe God said something to you, maybe not. But I think oftentimes my perspective is when I come to a worship gathering, and particularly as it relates to a message or a sermon, I'm often listening for something that God would say to me individually that would send me out of this place with something to chew on, some way of being shaped, so that then I have a better understanding and ability to respond to God. And that's awesome. And there are many times when my sermons are designed in order to connect with a person on a personal level. But tonight is not one of those nights. Tonight I want to talk about something, and I know I'm really setting this up in a huge way that you're going to be very disappointed when I actually get to the topic. But tonight I want to talk about a practice or a way of developing our spiritual identity that is more geared to us as a people. And I think one of the things that we have to reckon with is that when we open the scriptures, that the scriptures were written and given to people living in community who first and foremost saw themselves as a part of a community of people responding to God. And I think that's a challenge for us, because I think in America we're largely come to church as a collection of individuals and hope that we get something individually. And so tonight I want you to try, in as much as possible, to be a group of people who listen as one of many. Do you understand what I'm asking you to do? And to think about the implications for this, because I think the topic that we're going to engage in tonight is intended for us as a community. Okay, enough said. I'm going to jump in. Last week, I talked about this notion of the spiritual formation of children and the different ways in which we as a community want to work to shape kids holistically so that they learn how to identify and know God and respond to Him and be faithful to Him, even from a very young age. And in the same spirit tonight, I want to talk about this notion of spiritual formation, but largely as it relates to us as adults and us as a community. And so I want to begin by asking you a question, and the question is this: what are the spiritual practices that give shape to your life in God? One more time. What are the spiritual practices that give shape to your life in God? See, the idea is that as people who follow Jesus, we actually carve out space in our lives so that God might show up and begin to influence who we are and where we're going and how we understand our identities. We do things that actually cultivate our place in God's story and the way that God is working out His story in time and in space. And for centuries, people have understood those ideas as disciplines or spiritual practices. And it would be common practice, not just in Christianity, but really in any religious practice around the world, to have certain practices that we do as people of faith that give a shape to who we are as our soul people and how we live our lives in the midst of the world. In a sense, when we actually take on spiritual practices, what they often do is a number of things. They remind us of who we are. They also help us to remember where it is that we are going to, because we are people on a journey. Another reason why people who have been followers of Jesus for a long time engage in spiritual practices is that they hone our ability to discern the voice of God. We carve out a space where we say, God, we are creating this space for the purpose of hearing from you. And as we do that, and as we begin to engage in these spiritual practices, we actually begin to discern and to know the voice of God, and not only know it and hear it, but to be able to respond to it. And so by engaging in spiritual practices that give shape to our soul and help us to know the story that we're a part of, we actually begin to increase our ability to discern God's voice and to be able to respond faithfully to it. That's one of the big markers of a life in Jesus, is that God actually sends his spirit to dwell and reside in our lives. And that we actually have a conversational relationship with the Trinity. It's extraordinary. Another reason why we do these spiritual practices is because they shape and they feed our soul. We talk a lot about that around here because I think we live in a culture that has a very anemic understanding of the soul. We're wonderful at knowing what it means to feed our minds. We're very well educated, many of us. We know what it means to feed and take care of our bodies. We're very well fed, most of us. But oftentimes we struggle to identify hunger that's not of our mind or not of our body, but of our soul. And sometimes we misinterpret soul hunger for a different kind of hunger, and we end up feeding the wrong thing. And so what I've discovered in my life in Jesus is that I begin to discover what soul hunger feels like, and not just what it feels like, but how to begin to feed my soul in a way that produces a vibrant life in my heart, in my body, and in my mind integrated. And so let me ask you that question again and ask for some response. What are some spiritual practices that give shape to your life in God? Things that different people do in the midst of this community. Yes, I'm going to come forward because that air conditioner, while new, is loud. Okay, so she said that she, one of the things that she does to give shape to her life in God is to carve out time to be alone and to be still. You didn't say pray, which is a conversational relationship with God. What she said was to meditate, to actually carve out time to be still and to sit in one place and be open to God and maybe think about a particular scripture of God repetitively or something that she's learning about God for the purpose of focusing and hearing from God. Meditation is a spiritual practice that I think a lot of hungry souls have discovered is really nourishing for a life in God. Good. Thank you for sharing that. What other things do people do? Yeah, Jane. Great. So Jane mentioned the idea of corporate worship as a spiritual practice, as a spiritual discipline. Not something that we just show up and go through the motions at, but God actually calls us together into community. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews in chapter 10 says, let us not give up the habit of meeting together, as some are doing, but let us gather together, and even more so as we see the day of the Lord approaching. It's a part of a spiritual life and a spiritual discipline to gather with other believers to actually do things in common that we might not do on our own. And what the other comment that Jane made was that so many people think it's just me and God, that's all I need. But what many of us here at Jacob's Well are discovering is that God intends a life to be fully and deeply lived, not just alone, although solitude is amazing and rich and satisfying, but also in the context of a community. Great, Jane, thank you. Yeah, Whitney. Awesome. So developing a practice of sacrifice or servanthood, many people have discovered that when they give their life away, their finances, their time, the talents that they've been entrusted by God, there's something that happens significantly in the shaping of their soul that's very significant. Good, good. Gina. Writing. Okay, and what is significant for you about that in terms of developing your life and your shape in God? Good. Talk about the ability to frame emotions in words. I know at certain times in my life when my emotional life is like wrung out and I'm trying to figure out what's going on in here, a spiritual discipline of journaling or writing allows things that are in here to get out here where I can see them and then submit them to God versus just roiling around in here where I just feel their pain. That's another great discipline or practice that helps give shape to our soul. Any others? Yeah. Jennifer. Huh?
Fellowship.
Okay, and say more about that. What is fellowship in your life? Okay, the notion of spending time in the midst of a community of people that is in some way glorifying to God. And sometimes just hanging out with people is glorifying to God. It doesn't need anything explicitly to be done. But the notion is that we are called together for the purpose of mutual encouragement. Awesome. Maybe one or two more, yeah. You dance. Fantastic. And in what way does that shape you? Or how does... That's awesome. In the scripture to the epistle to the Romans, Paul says that sometimes the Spirit groans within us with words to God that are too deep for our heart to be able to express. And what she was saying was that what she has discovered is there are times when she feels things that she wants to express in worship to God, and words don't seem enough. And so dancing creates an ability for her to express her heart to God as a practice. That's awesome. One more. Any other? Yeah, Phil. I'm sorry, one more time. Great. So Phil talked about you do the discipline or practice of prayer, but not spontaneous, personally motivated prayer, but praying through the prayers that other Christians have written to God, whether they be psalms or just prayers, liturgical prayers, for the purpose of praying in the community of saints who have come before him. That's good. I wrote down just a few things that over time have been significant in my life in terms of shaping me and my formation in God. Regularly interacting with the scriptures, both privately, so that I may know God's narrative and know his story and find my own story in there, and in public by the listening in the discipline of preaching and reading the scriptures together publicly. Prayer has been one that has always been a battle for me. I'm not a good prayer. It's a discipline that comes incredibly difficultly for me. But at the same time, when I am doing it in community or through written prayers, I find it to be incredibly fruitful. Worship, solitude is one that you guys hear me talk a lot about. How about the discipline of confession? We all know that we go through life and that sin exacts a toll on us, both that which is done to us and that which we do willfully that separate ourselves from God, from each other, from ourselves. And so, you know, spilling those things out into safe and trusting relationships oftentimes lifts the burden of the weight of sin and allows somebody else to speak grace and forgiveness into your life. It's a practice that's incredibly powerful, but also very frightening, isn't it? Yeah. See, we have these disciplines or these practices, and what I think begins to happen as we engage in these things is that we rediscover, I think, that Christianity is not merely a set of doctrinal affirmations to agree with cognitively, but it's a way of living one's life in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I think for many of us, we've gone through our life seeing our faith in God as simply a set of doctrinal statements that we agree with. And yet, when you open the scriptures, you see it's so much more than that. It's an entire way of being and living in the world, a life fully surrendered to God, and that we want to live faithfully like we see the people in the scriptures doing and struggling with, living faithfully in the way of Yahweh as revealed by Jesus Christ. We want to inhabit the story of God, and that means practicing our faith in intentional ways that help shape our identity as God's people. See, we are reminded, like I said earlier, as we do these things about who we are and where we are headed. One of the most fruitful aspects for me of engaging in spiritual practices that form and give shape to my soul and my life in God is I am reminded fundamentally of who I am and where I am going. Scriptures really talk about this in two terms. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you've been invited to be what the New Testament Greek describes as a mathetes. Anybody know what that is? A disciple. A disciple is somebody who is apprenticed to a master. And as we open the scriptures and read, and we're going to re-engage starting next week with Mark's gospel, what we see Jesus doing is walking around and inviting people to come and learn his way. He says, I am a master, I am a rabbi, and I invite you to be my disciple. And the paradigm is that you come and you walk so closely behind me that you learn what it means to be an apprentice to that master, so that when he goes away, you are so well trained in the ways of the master that you in turn become the new master that has disciples following after you. See, the invitation of Jesus is not just simply to believe some stuff about him, but it's to follow him with such great proximity that you actually begin to live and walk and speak and breathe in the way of the master. That your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ is as a disciple who is being apprenticed. And the other identity I think that we find in Scripture is, in addition to being disciples is that we are called to be pilgrims. When Jesus invites someone to be a disciple, what does his invitation consist of? He says what? Come and what? Follow me. So to be a disciple immediately means to get on the road. It immediately means to leave a place of comfort and to begin to follow this enigmatic leader who's taking us somewhere. And because we're on a road, because we're going somewhere, we begin to be what the scriptures call pilgrims. We're moving towards a destination that we have not yet arrived at. Pilgrims are people who spend their lives going somewhere towards God. And what we are discovering is that our path is Jesus. That we are called to be disciples and that we are called to be pilgrims. And hopefully our spiritual practices reinforce this identity. Now tonight what I want to talk about is this second category of identity. Not so much the notion of what it means to be a disciple, as much as what it means to be a disciple who is also a pilgrim. In fact, I want to talk about the spiritual practice of going on pilgrimage, of actually taking a pilgrimage. Now, this may be weird. Has anybody over there actually ever heard a sermon on the idea of the spiritual practice of pilgrimage? Yes. I'm going to be better than anybody you've ever heard preach on this topic. Right? No, I'm really interested, again, let me say this, in practices that shape an alternate identity and help us to discover who we are and where we're going as God's people. And I think this spiritual notion of pilgrimage and this corporate discipline of going somewhere, actually going somewhere on a physical journey for the purpose of having our lives and our story shaped in the narrative of God, is lost to us. It's been lost to us as a spiritual practice in the world, which is really weird because it's very much alive in many other places in the world. The notion of a group of people as a result of their life and their relationship in God going on a pilgrimage is very much alive in many other religious, both Christian and otherwise, cultures around the world. See, I think in the West, we don't think in terms of going on a pilgrimage, do we? What do in the West? We work and we work and we work and we work and we earn and we earn and we earn and we earn and we produce and we produce and we produce and we produce and we spend and we spend and we spend and we spend. And then what do? We go on vacation. Right? I mean, this is the notion of how we live out our lives, I think. And yet, even so, I think this notion of pilgrimage as a spiritual discipline is in our spiritual DNA. In fact, a lot of college students here, how many of you in the last 6 months have done a road trip? See, there's something almost spiritual about going on a road trip, isn't there? Because you're, in a sense, going on a quest to do something that you might not ordinarily do. But in terms of our culture, and even our spiritual culture, we don't think in terms of pilgrimage. We think about vacation. And we don't think of ourselves as pilgrims either. But more often as tourists, like Mike said a couple weeks ago. But pilgrimage is very much alive in the rest of the world. Think about what you know of Islam, of the religion of Islam, and what Muslims are invited to do. It is Islamic law that every faithful Muslim, one time in their life, has to do one thing. Do you know what it is? Yeah, take a pilgrimage to Mecca. Right? And it's not just as if they're trying to do what? Satisfy some kind of religious edict, although some might be doing to do that. But their master, right? The Prophet Muhammad? What they're doing is they're following Muhammad in the narrative of Islam by following their master when he made his pilgrimage to Mecca. And so in a sense, what you see in the Islamic religion is disciples following in the pathway of their religion. And they are hardcore enough about it that they expect every Muslim person sometime in their life to follow in the very footsteps of their master. Imagine that. Christians in other parts of the world take on this practice often. I don't know if you know this, but in Spain, the early church tradition is the Apostle James left Jerusalem and went as a missionary to Spain, and he hiked across the northern mountains of Spain, and it's called the El Camino Road, and it's supposed that his ashes and his body is buried at the end of that, and now people who are Christians and not Christians travel from all over the world to do the St. James pilgrimage. As a way of walking in the footsteps of a saint who's come before them to give shape to their souls. And what's extraordinary, folks, is as we open the Old Testament and we begin to discover the story of God's people, guess what we begin to discover? The Jews regularly participated in the spiritual practice of going on pilgrimage. In fact, it plays out even into the New Testament. Three times a year, a faithful Jew would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts of God. Three times a year they went there. Look with me if you have your Bible or if you want to follow along at Exodus chapter 23. We're going to read from verses 14 to verses 17. Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 and following. Three times a year, you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. And celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. Three times a year, all the men, and by default women and children, are to appear before the sovereign Lord. Okay, one more passage from Exodus chapter 34, verses 22 to 24. Okay, celebrate the festival of weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year. Three times a year, all of your men, and by default, women and children, are to appear before the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will cover your land when you go up three times each year to appear before the Lord your God. See, in ancient Israel, the Jewish faith, God instituted these festivals, and they were instituted by God to celebrate and to commemorate and to remind Jews of the story of their faith. And so three times a year, they would leave their homes and they would get out on the road and they would make their way to wherever the tabernacle was. In Jewish times, it traveled with them, and so that wasn't a very far pilgrimage. But by the time we get to the New Testament, the temple is very much located in Jerusalem. And three times a year, Jews would travel from all over the Mediterranean back into this place to be reminded of who they were and to discover their journey and their understanding of themselves as people of Yahweh. In fact, you talk about the Jews, here are a group of people whose most significant understanding of their identity and who they are is shaped by what? The Exodus. God calling them out of a place of captivity to follow him into the wilderness, into a place of knowing where they might meet with him and discover. And it is in that 40 years of wandering that the Jewish identity is shaped by Yahweh. And God prepares a generation to enter the land and to begin to follow faithfully in the footsteps of Yahweh. And so what God has done is he says, three times a year, I want you to make a pilgrimage to where my spirit dwells in the temple. And they would climb the road from wherever they were up into Jerusalem. Now, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 120. Again, if you have your Bible, open them up. Okay, anybody, what are the first words of Psalm 120? Okay, anyone? What are the first words of Psalm 120? Huh? In my stress. Wrong! Sorry, I totally set you up. I wanted you totally to answer that way. What are the first words of Psalm 120? A psalm of ascent.
See, this, I don't know if you know this, but actually in the Israel prayer book, the book of Psalms, there are actually 15 psalms that are set apart for the purpose of Jews when they went on pilgrimage to sing on their way to God. Psalm 120 to 134, every one of them begins with psalms of ascent. These are the songs that the Jews would actually sing three times a year when they would go to meet with God. It became the songs that shaped their identity and helped them to know who they were and what their place in the story was. They had songs in their hearts that helped them to know that they were God's people. In the spring, they would get on the road and they would travel to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And you all remember what happened in the Passover? God saved the Jews at the same time while the Egyptians were destroyed. And so every year they would celebrate the Feast of Passover, where they would have their memory refreshed about God's saving power in their life. In fact, this is the story that we read of in the New Testament when Jesus actually is on a pilgrimage to where? Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, right? It's why the city is so crowded with so many people, because they're all making their way back to Jerusalem at a festival time to celebrate and remember God's saving power. And wow, when Jesus shows up on a donkey and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're already thinking about God saving them, aren't they? And so is it any surprise that they turn on him so quickly when he doesn't seem to be the God that they thought he was going to be? This is exactly the context. Everybody's on pilgrimage. Everybody's making their way there. In the summer, they would go to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, right? The Jews would make their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, where they renewed their commitment as God's covenant people, to be reminded that even though they lived spread out throughout the Roman Empire, who was demanding their allegiance, that they had a greater allegiance as God's covenanted people. It's a good reminder for us who today, I think, in many ways are living in a new empire that demands our allegiance, when we as Christians are saying, well, wait a minute. We're a part of another kingdom called the kingdom of God. This renewal of identity as God's covenant people is very significant. In fact, think about this. What else do we remember about the festival at Pentecost? Remember the book of Acts? When Jesus has been taken up and all these people from all over the Mediterranean are gathered to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, so much so that when the Spirit comes down, he gives the disciples the ability to speak in tongues so that all the people that have been scattered come back and they hear the gospel. What? In their own voice. These are people who have come to Jerusalem on pilgrimage to be renewed and to be re-identified as God's covenant people and from the far-flung stretches of the empire. And then finally, in the autumn, they would gather together for the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would respond to the blessing that God had given them in his bounty and celebrate for them in their lives God's provision. See, it's extraordinary. God's people consistently making a practice of traveling, of actually getting out on the road to journey somewhere, to sing songs reminding them of who they are so that they would not forget their spiritual identity as they lived out their lives in the world. Think about the cumulative impact of this. I mean, we talked last week about the spiritual formation of children. Can you imagine? This is absolute, holistic, total spiritual formation. You've got a group of people who actually decide, hey, guess what? It's getting to be early summer here. It's time to get our stuff together and to get on the road. And so can you imagine what it's like to get ready for a camping trip? You start calling your grandparents, your aunts and uncles, your cousins. You get all your clan together. You get your songbooks. You get out on the road and you just start walking. And as you go, you start singing these songs. And it probably, as you're a little kid, you're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. But by the time you're an adult, these things are so ingrained in you that you don't even have to think about it. You sing these songs because they are the songs of God's people on pilgrimage. Psalm 119, the psalm right before the Psalms of Ascent, asks the question, how can a young man, and by default, how can a young woman keep their way pure? By hiding your word in my heart. By knowing and living in the narrative and the story of God, we begin to protect and discover our identity. And so here are all these people who are moving on their way to Jerusalem. I mean, I don't know how many of you guys as little kids got to go on camping trips with your family, but just to be on the road with all these people who have a similar story and to sit at the campfire at night and to listen to the family rehearse its stories and to tell the funny stories and the sad stories. I mean, you can just imagine it. And then you think about the spiritual aspect of it and these people who are trying to be renewed in their life in God, rehearsing the story again and again and again of the Exodus. It was profoundly shaping a narrative in their lives to compete with who they were being told they were by the world. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It had to be profound for them. Not just the adults, but also the little kids. In fact, I want you to one last time turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Starting in verses 41 and 42. And I just love this. I'm such a nerd. It just makes me crazy inside. I think this is so amazing. Listen to this. From Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for them frantically among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and at his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. I think that's profound. Jesus, the boy, is shaped in this very narrative that we're talking about. It was his regular practice as a kid to go onto a pilgrimage to learn and to inhabit the story of the Jews. That his identity was profoundly shaped by these spiritual practices and this story. So much so that when he emerges on the scene at the age of 30 as a rabbi, he's been incredibly shaped in his understanding of who he is and who God is, so much so that he's able to correct all the misconceptions about who the Jews are and who they're called to be. See, I think that oftentimes what we think as Christians is that we're just called to believe what Jesus said, but I actually believe that we're called to do what Jesus did. We're not just to know his word and to believe it up here, but I believe if he is really our master, then he shows us not just what we ought to think, but how we ought to behave. And that we can study our scriptures just not looking for the words in red, but for all the black words that describe the way he interacted with human beings, to describe what he actually did in his time, so that when we see that Jesus withdrew from the crowds to be alone and to discover his identity in solitude, we think, well, you know what? If God incarnate on earth needs time alone in solitude to discover who he is, that'd probably be a pretty good idea for me to do as well, huh? We actually behave in the ways in which we see Jesus behave. And so my question for us tonight is this simply a historical oddity? Or is there something to be learned and experimented with here as a community of faith at Jacob's Well? Might we actually as a community begin to practice this notion of going on a journey together, actually physically leaving this place and going somewhere for the purpose of being shaped by the story and involving our whole community in the working out of this narrative? I think that there's something profound going on in that. In fact, in my own life, one of the practices that has been significant for me as a pastor is that once a quarter, I do what's called study leave. I take anywhere from 3 to 5 days and I go away on a retreat by myself. And I take books with me and I take journals with me and I study and I read and I pray and I walk and I meet with a spiritual mentor. I exercise and I try to plan my sermons for the coming months and think about what I want to talk about as a community. And what I've begun to discover as I go away is that it's not really a retreat that I'm participating on. I'm actually going on a pilgrimage. I go on to a monastery and I go on a journey where I'm seeking to meet God and to rediscover who I am, what my calling is, and what it means for me to be faithful. But the longer I've done that, the more I've begun to realize that I'm not supposed to be doing this by myself. This is something that communally we're called to participate in. This is something that we are invited to do as a people, to have a rhythm of engaging with one another and getting out on the road. I think that so often in our spiritual lives, folk, we tend to think of our spiritual practices largely as individual things that we do daily. I have my daily time by reading the scriptures. I have my daily time of private prayer. But I think as I read the scriptures, that is not paradigmatic for spiritual practices. I think more often than not, God intends us to experiment and to live out our life of faith together in common. And that as we do that together, that actually gives us the grace and the training that we need to go be by ourselves. See, I think it's more normative to do our spiritual practices in community and together than to do them by ourselves alone. I really believe that. And one of the things one of my favorite authors, Dallas Willard, says, he says, I would encourage Christians to have less regular, more intense experiences of their faith in God. In other words, rather than just getting up and doing a little bit of time in the Word every day, take a couple hours and read an entire gospel in one sitting. Or rather than, you know, just getting a little bit of prayer here and there, even though that's fine, to take some time and have a retreat that is designed with somebody else, maybe to grow your prayer life. What I have found in my life is rather than just having a little bit of grace each day, when I go and do something like that that's more intense over a long period of time, I find that my spiritual life feeds off that for a long time. Especially when I'm doing it amidst people. The fruit is greater. And so I think that we are invited as people, both figuratively and literally, to be people as on pilgrimage. And what are the marks of pilgrimage? To leave someplace and get on the road. To be a part of a community who's going on a journey somewhere. To sing the songs of Yahweh. That give a shape to who we are and what our identity is. And to rehearse and celebrate God's story and faithfulness in our lives. And the other thing is that we move towards a destination. And so, like I said, this isn't one of those sermons that you maybe immediately know how to go and apply, right? But I think it's one of the things that as a community, I'm interested in figuring out what would it look like for Jacob's Well's people to actually corporately begin to practice a spiritual discipline of pilgrimage together. And what I would like to ask for is if anybody else at Jacob's Well here is interested in thinking through this, I'd like you to let me know, because I've invited a bunch of people to join me in thinking through what this might look like for our community to actually periodically engage in this thing as a community. So if this is something that you're interested in and you'd like to help think through what it looks like for community, I'd like you to let me know that, because we're going to probably in the next month or so gather together and try to figure out what this might look like for our life here together. But then specifically tonight, I do want to ask you a couple personal questions. Are you a pilgrim? Are you on a pilgrimage towards God? Are you simply a tourist looking for a spiritual experience on your vacation? What is shaping your identity? And what are the practices that are giving shape to the story that you live in? Because folks, every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you are being shaped by an alternate story out there. It's telling you who you are, what it means to be a human being, and what provides significance in your day. And if you're not inhabiting another story marked by alternate practices in an alternate community, then you're going to be missing out on a significant portion of what it means to be a follower of Yahweh revealed through Jesus Christ. Jesus invites you out of a place of comfort onto the road by saying this: follow me. Will you go? Will you go? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I confess to you that it's weird to talk about this tonight. It's not something I have any experience in doing. And yet, Lord, I have a sense of life. A sense of discovering something by leaving a place of comfort and going out in the midst of a community where we rehearse your story. where we rediscover again your saving power in our lives, our identity as your covenant people, where we remember your glorious provision and bounty in our lives, and where we remember that we are people shaped by the Exodus, people who are called to leave a place of slavery and captivity and move into the freedom that comes from following you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us what it looks like in this community to leave and to follow, to do it in community and to sing your songs, Lord, that give shape to our spirits and our bodies and our souls as people who long to know you. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you and say, Lord, invite us out onto your road and show us what it means to follow in your way. And it's in your name that we pray, Lord. Amen.